alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll pick up with verse 3. Okay, as Jesus so proclaimed, we live in the dispensation which we are to worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, man's filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers. The truth, obviously, is the content of Scripture, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine. These two things combined is how we engage in true worship of God. And in this condition, obviously, we have the ability to advance ourselves spiritually, to understand and know what God's plan is for us clearly, so that we can implement His commandments, His directed will for us in regards to our Christian life, and therefore engage in action with honor versus action without honor, as most believers are spending their wills doing today. So with that in mind, as is our practice, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we had the tree set before us already, as we open up with our usual customary word of prayer, and give you opportunity to rebound if necessary. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for all that you have provided in regards to insight with respect to your person, your plan for our lives. We ask once again this evening, God the Holy Spirit, when we give lightness to these things at hand, make it effective in regards to our Christian lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continuing here now in chapter 4, verse 3 begins the actual instructive portion. This final subsection, as the epistle is divided in half in its emphasis in this regard. And Paul begins by proclaiming the importance of avoiding sexual impropriety that covers verses 3 through 8. Verse 3, looking at the Greek here to begin with, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You have explanatory conjunction for or gar in the Greek, G-A-R, followed with the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, this, here in context, H-O-U-T-O-S, is the present active of the to-be verb eini, literally keeps on being, the will of God, our noun. Typical noun for will here, in the predicate nominative case, in opposition to the pronoun this, is thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A, will, desire, purpose, is the intent here of God. It's God's will, with the definite article, the noun hotheos, T-H-E-O-S. Your sanctification, your pronoun su, reference to Thessalonians, and by extension, obviously, all believers. Sanctification is the noun, again, a predicate nominative, with the definite article of our term, hagiosmos, H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. Sanctification. Holiness means being set apart to God as holy, literally, in this context. It's used 10 times. It is that which is opposite of impurity. We'll see that contrast in verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in stark contrast to that, in sanctification. Continuing, as he now begins specifically, that is, first and foremost, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is supplied. You, again, pronoun su, reference to believers. Then we begin a series of infinities here, which are exegetical. They explain, if you will, in regards to their purpose. The first one is a present mental. Abstain is our verb apecho, A-P-E-C-H-O. To abstain, to keep away. Middle voice indicates action produced and received by the subject. So you've got to do this yourselves. That's used 19 times. Here, what you are to stay away from is sexual immorality. You have the preposition, taking the abative case here, apo, A-P-O. And then our noun translated sexual immorality with the definite article is the noun pornea, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, the term we get pornography from. This term is kind of a catch-all term. It's used in that vein in the New Testament. It's used of every kind of sexual immorality, extramarital and or unnatural sexual intercourse. It's used 25 times. In context, will help define if the author is looking at something more specific than in overall generality, as we'll deal with that in our notes. So rereading now the verse here, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. All right, now this is verse 3, 1, revealing the Hebrew style of writing by summarizing first, as in our preface, our opening verses, verses 1 and 2, Paul now gets to the specifics of his instructions. It is a typical approach of writing by the Jewish writers to summarize first. In our society, we generally give you the details and then we give you a summary of what all that means. The Hebrews think differently. They like to summarize first and then they give you the details. And so here we have, if you will, a mark of a Jewish writer, here obviously being the Apostle Paul, writing this epistle. And after giving us summary insight in regards to the exhortation that is to be involved in this regard, he now gets to specifics. So two, following on the heels of proclaiming the ultimate authority behind the teaching of Bible doctrine, which was verse 2, he now translates it into his theological perspective. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. As he proclaimed in verse 2, for you know with certainty what commandments without question, what is the divine viewpoint, God's will, we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So those commandments, supported by authority of Jesus Christ, he now puts that in his theological perspective. That is, what these things are is God's will. So three, the commandments of Scripture equal God's directive will for holiness. Emphasis behind our sanctification. His directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do in order to be holy. Compare Psalm 119, 172. Let my tongue sing of your word, as the psalmist recognizes the importance of the doctrine, of the importance of Bible doctrine, and to exalt it, if you will, in regards to hear song as a way of proclaiming doctrine, as he proclaims, for all your commandments are righteousness. The commandments that are given to us, providing us with true freedom under the new law of life versus the law of death which we were enslaved to in our pre-salvation days. our commandments based on that which is right, that which is moral, that which is ethical in this respect. So his commandments, the commandments of Scripture, all the, as we would say, royal imperatives that we have, are based on the principle and the attribute of God's righteousness. Also confer Isaiah 5:16. Here, as the attribute of judgment is inserted, that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, will be exalted in judgment in that sphere as he judges negative volition. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Obviously, God's holiness is absolute righteousness, perfect righteousness. And his righteousness and his justice go hand in hand in that respect. And therefore, his commandments is that which God stands upon in representation of his righteousness as it's communicated to others of what we are to emulate in regards to our Christian life and what he expects from us and our service to him as members of the royal family and in our individual priesthood. So the commandments of Scripture here in verse 2, having Christ's authority behind them, equals God's directed will for holiness. You hear people and believers often say, I don't know what God's will is. What is God's will in this matter? Well, what does doctrine have to say about it? Which commandments apply to the situation? That's God's will. So 5, now the near demonstrative pronoun, this, that opens up here in the verse, houtos, first combines these concepts together. Looking at the near context, this pronoun first looks at the fact that commandments are God's directive will. And it first combines these concepts together. 5, it then looks forward in near context to the commandments that follow, explaining God's will, the instructive portion that Paul will delineate here, beginning with part B of our verse through verse 8. So now 6, the nouns will, thelema, and sanctification, ho hagiosmos, here are in positions of apposition. They are seen to, if you will, parallel or represent each other. They are both, as I pointed out in the parsing, predicate nominatives. They are both predicate nominatives. So they are in positions parallel or in apposition to one another. So 7, now whereas God's will defines all that, quote, this, end quote, the pronoun, represents, it defines that, the phrase, your sanctification, again, a predicate nominative, further defines God's will as to the Christian experience. So this is the exactness of the language being used here, as he brings out these three nominatives with nominatives 2 and 3, will and sanctification, being predicate nominatives, all joined together as representing what this is. And when you had it in apposition, one defines another. This is defined by will, and will is defined by sanctification, as well as sanctification is defined by will. And will is defined by this. Well, this, we're going to see it. It begins in verse 3b in its particulars. So 8, by defining these things, Paul sets the boundaries of all that, quote, this, end quote, and, quote, will, end quote, represents to be restricted to phase 2, quote, sanctification, end quote. That is, being holy, set apart to God. To define something, you set a parameter or boundaries in regards to what you are looking at. So, these nonentities are providing definition and boundaries in regards to what this and will is in its completeness, and that is sanctification ultimately. So, 9, now the present tense of the to be verb here, the aimi, is translated is, keeps on being literally, states unequivocally that these things have been, are, and always will be God's will. At no time in regards to God's history of creation for men, in regards to service to Him, will any of these commandments that we are going to address here be anything less than applicable and necessary in order to serve God appropriately and to take the defining moment of our experience as believers and set that apart to God in the sphere of holiness and righteousness that He demands from us. So, at all times, from the beginning of time, in regards to creation of man, till the end of this present heaven and earth, will these commandments that we discuss here be in full force and effect? These are not old-fashioned, archaic requisites that God is placing on men that we are to dismiss today through the evolution of our far-reaching and more intelligent minds. More intelligent, more stupid, more arrogant, more prideful. That's what you have. And obviously, we are being beset even more so in regards to bombardment, fallacious thinking in regards to sexual priorities and mores in regards to society. And obviously, if you don't recognize the debate that's going on in regards to our society between marriage and what it means, then you haven't been watching TV or looking at your internet at all lately. Because it is going hot and furious. So we are getting ready to deal with, in all this good timing, a great attack that's coming upon our society, which has obviously a direct effect upon believers otherwise, as well as society in general, with respect to that which is right and which is wrong. So 10, it keeps on being, the to be verb I mean, present tense, it keeps on being God's will for believers to be sanctified or set apart to Him as holy for His divine purpose. Again, holy is synonymous to righteous. And that is to be set apart here under the principle of sanctification for His divine purpose, for His use. Not sullied or dirty by contact with the profane or the unclean. Compare Romans 12:1. As Paul exhorts the Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, recognizing the grace, all the grace that goes into it, God's willingness to forgive in our weakness and failures otherwise, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, living here in this earthly tent, but using our bodies rather than for the pleasures of our flesh as instruments of righteousness on God's behalf, and hence sacrificing our normal, natural desires of pleasing the flesh, and rather abstaining from these things and applying in regards to Bible doctrine otherwise, which is, as he continues here, acceptable to God, which is your literally rational service of worship. And part of that is not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, how you cultivate your body as a temple, as God the Holy Spirit indwells it. In this respect, it is through the regimen of NPR, the intake, and application of Bible doctrine, that is the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, evidence, discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Perfect, again, doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in all of our applications, but it rises to the standard of God's righteousness in the situation. So, it's never God's will for believers to engage in immorality. Though your flesh may try to convince you otherwise. 11. Now, sanctification, be a set apart as holy to God. The sanctification process begins positionally with phase one faith, saving faith, setting believers apart from eternal condemnation into eternal life in the presence of God. Again, as I pointed out in the past, these theological terms that we see and use, it must be understood in regards to what proper category that is intended by the context. And just as brought out in regards to every time somebody see the word saved, all they think about is being saved from hell. The save, obviously, is not technical in that sense. It is determined by context, the term is. And there are different aspects of deliverance, of salvation, eternal condemnation, salvation from temporal evils and harm and things of this nature. And hence, again, these terms are to be understood, whether you're dealing with phase one, phase two, or phase three of the individual. Justification is used phase one, phase two terms. We saw that in the book of James, in contrast to how Paul uses it in the book of Romans. And again, sanctification is a term of like use. And here, sanctification process begins with saving faith, where our object of faith is simply the person of Jesus Christ, and there are no works involved. Romans 6:22, for examples of phase one use of the term. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you have derived your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that looks at saving faith and the benefit of it. That's eternal life. Whereas we are set apart in all eternity from the destiny of those who remain in unbelief. Otherwise, the lake of fire, hell and the lake of fire. And we will have an eternal presence before God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Another example of issues, phase one. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, our position, positional truth, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Three terms used in regards to describing salvation. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus Christ provided it all. Then 1 Peter 1:2. Here again, centered on those who are elect believers according to the foreknowledge of God and their doctrine of election and calling, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, under phase one, saving faith, as it sets you apart and you become a child of God, and you have eternal benefits then, from then on out, that you may, in addition to that, to give you the potential then to experientially be sanctified, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So 12, the process then continues phase 2 in the Christian experience, from the point of saving faith to our last breath in this body, by the believer's orientation to and application of Bible doctrine via the rebound and maturity adjustments to the justice of God. Phase 2 use, as already I've shown that that's the intention here in this verse, is further seen in Romans 6:19, as he proclaims here, "You've been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You know, now, a new law which we're operating under, a newfound freedom, freedom in Christ, and speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, sin nature, and its propensity in opposition to doing that which is right. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members, your body, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Clearly, phase 2, sanctification in that respect. And then 1 Timothy 2:15. Regards to women. The women will be delivered through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, that's passive faith, Bible doctrine, and love, filling the Holy Spirit, and sanctity with self-restraint. Sanctity implying the sanctification process, the maintaining control over one's person. Doing all things properly, etc. So that looks at part of the phase 2 process, a sanctification in regards to women. Doesn't mean you have to have a child to complete the sanctification process. But under normal terms and conditions of families, that's what happens. Alright, 13, now the ultimate sanctification, as we would say, phase 3 sanctification. The ultimate sanctification is through resurrection, phase 3. We'll see that, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, ultimately, completely. And may your spirit, the soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," looking at the resurrection of church age saints at that point in time in history. And that's where ultimate sanctification will occur. So 14, whereas now phase 1 and 3 sanctifications are entirely the work of God, and both are instantaneous, irrevocable, and perfect. When you're saved, and when you get your resurrected body, it's just like that. Both are irrevocable. Once you cross the line of salvation, fortunately, you can never go back. And once you get your resurrection body, you'll never have to, and you'll never go back to a temporal body. And that's the way you will exist for all eternity. And perfect is in its really completest sense. Positionally, under phase 1 faith, as we are given God's plus R via the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of our new man, our human spirit. And then phase 3, obviously, as we exist without a sin nature in our new resurrection bodies. So whereas phase 1 and 3 sanctifications are entirely the work of God, and God performs all this on our behalf. What we do is absolutely non-meritorious, and no human energy, apart from thinking about it, is required. And both are instantaneous, irrevocable, perfect, continue point 14. Phase 2 holiness involves a volition. In contrast, phase 2 holiness involves the volition of the believer cooperating with the Word of God in regard to the royal imperatives, or the commandments, as you may refer to them. Philippians 2:12-13. Phase 2, sanctification, now demands works and demands our effort. And that is the effort of being in compliance with Bible doctrine in regards to our Christian life. Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, in regards to whether Paul was there or absent, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's their phase two salvation. The maturity adjustment. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Denoting the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, coupled with the truth of Bible doctrine, producing within our own Christian lives, doing what God wants us to do. Satisfying God in regards to that which He finds pleasurable. Another way to look at the term His good pleasure is pleasurable. He enjoys it. He enjoys a spirit-filled believer who is walking the Christian life appropriately, isolating their SCAs. He enjoys that, like we would enjoy whatever figure out what you like to do, rather than being, smelling like a skunk, distasteful, etc., before God, as believers who run around under their STAs. So phase two holiness, phase two sanctification, we must remain positive to Bible doctrine, and that is evidence regards to our cooperation with Bible doctrine and application of it in our Christian lives. So 15, now further, to give you a overall feel in regards to this term sanctification. Further, positional sanctification sets the believer apart from the penalty of sin. That's eternal condemnation. Experiential sanctification implied sets apart from the power of sin. That the SCA, now that we are not under its absolute rulership, we don't have to follow its orders anymore. We have been given the power to overrule it, as it has been broken at the point of salvation. So hence, the power of the STA, sanctification delivers us and sets us apart from its power, its ultimate power. And final then, ultimate sanctification sets apart from the personal presence of sin eternally, as no longer will we have to deal with our STA. No longer will we have to deal with propensity to disregard God's word, think human viewpoint, engage in those things that are disobedient to God, morally, ethically, and otherwise. So, those are pretty succinct and should clarify, if necessary, in your thinking, the three categories of which sanctification is used and what that means in regards to the believer himself. So, 16, now it is phase two, sanctification. Paul obviously has in mind in our verse, as it demands application, he's going to give these commandments. So hence, they must apply. 17. When the believer is in fellowship under the filling of the Holy Spirit and applying Bible doctrine, he is set apart as holy before God, fulfilling His divine will. If you're out of step in either one of those, let alone both, you're not fulfilling God's will for your life. It demands both filling of the Holy Spirit and application of the doctrine to enjoy the sanctification process of our phase two. And when we do, when we walk in the Spirit, per se, in that respect, we are fulfilling God's divine will for our life. 18, in addition, the concept of sanctification cannot be disassociated from the doctrine of separation. Compare 2 Corinthians 6:17. In regards to the principle of separation, which is brought out through the rhetorical questions in the previous verses 14 through 16, he then appeals to Isaiah passage in regards to that which is necessary for the sanctification process to hold experientially, and that is the doctrine of separation. As he says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate in regards to the unbelieving, negative, pagan, Gentile world around them. Those who hold to different norms and standards and principles and viewpoint of life. Those who, as we would say, are negative and do not touch what is unclean, to stay away from it. It says, and I will welcome you. In other words, that is acceptable in regards to that which he determines to be set apart and holy to him. So you cannot expect the sanctification process to have its full impact if you're not willing to apply the doctrine of separation in regards to the cosmos, negative volition, etc., in this regard. So 19, the believer must not be accessible, or as I put in parentheses, user-friendly. User-friendly to that which is hated by God if he or she hopes to be set apart to God. It's incongruous to embrace negative volition and to seek to embrace God at the same time. He doesn't buy it. You may buy it, somebody else may buy it, but he doesn't buy it. And we saw the impact of that, obviously, when we did the Epistle of James. If you want to continue to embrace and make friends in a social basis with respect to negative volition, whether it's business associates, associates at school, or family, or others in this regard, then you are on the opposite side of the coin of that which God supports and blesses. You are an enemy of God as you aid and abet the enemy. God is absolute light. God is not having fellowship with these people. Who are you to establish a social fellowship regimen in regards to them? Otherwise, they're out of fellowship. They're running amok. They're AWOL spiritually and otherwise. You know, in any other organization, you wouldn't give them support. Obviously, in the military, you wouldn't. Somebody goes AWOL from your company, runs from the fight, not there to support you and perform their duties. Obviously, that person's looked down upon. They used to get shot. Now they just run off to Canada. They don't want to run to Mexico anymore. They might get shot down there. So we understand that principle. But it's amazing how believers, and it's just nothing more than the funding mentality that still is pervasive in our society, think that somehow they're above this doctrine of separation, and that otherwise they can violate it and, you know, call themselves spiritual and God's friend. You can't. It doesn't go together. User-friendly. That is, being a social companion in regards to negative volition. That's believers and unbelievers. 20. Paul now then launches into certain particulars of God's directive will by using a series of exegetical infinitives that are earmarked in New American Standard with the English that. The exegetical infinitive is noted in the Greek grammar beyond the basics, more in-depth, sophisticated looking at the grammar. Wallace is a good Greek book. Page 607, he deals with exegetical and appositional infinitives. And is earmarked for us in the English by the term that. That you abstain. We'll see it again, verse 4, that each of you know how. And verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud. So that the word that in the English earmarks these these infinities. So 21, the charges to follow address now certain aspects of his will, but not all of it. Obviously, there is a lot more that pertains to his will. But Paul here is simply addressing for these believers those things that he wants them to keep on top of in regards to their witness of the life and not emulating their negative counterparts around them. Compare 5:18, he brings out, "And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So another aspect of God's will. So it's partial. And it's not designed to say this is all of God's will. Now further, it should not be assumed that the Thessalonians were particularly in violation of any of these sins, or the tone would be more demanding. As I brought out, there is no personal censure in regards to his addressing these believers in this respect. 23, this is further supported with Paul using infinities rather than the common imperative mood of command. Here we see a use of the Greek to relate to tone in regards to Paul directing his comments and statements to certain people. And here, rather than the common imperative mood, which is the mood of command, behind that subjunctive mood often carries that same equal force. But of those two, here he uses neither unique. He uses these infinities. So he's definitely, if you will, toned it down, but not without loss of the force of being imperatives in and of themselves. So that's point 24. Yet the infinities retain an imperatival force, naturally assumed in the immediate context as commandments, have the authority of Christ behind them. Verse 2, they are commandments. These are marching orders. So the bottom line is 25, they stand for all intents and purposes as royal imperatives, even though they're not the imperative mood in the Greek that you generally will find commands given in. Or commands given. So 26, now this is for the Greek students, if there is any. Who knows? For the exegete. The reason the infinities here, which you may go, why do you even take time with this? It's part of the nature of my gift. It bugs me. If I don't know the answer, I'm going to drill at it and I'm going to find it all intents and purposes if I can see. But for anybody else, it might be one to come in and take issue with this. This is obviously good ammunition otherwise. So for the exegete, the reason the infinities here are exegetical, which is explanatory in nature, and not appositional, defining, as the first three words are defining, they set the boundaries. The infinities now further explain, is determined here based on the explanatory for in the Greek. For is explaining the specifics behind that which is defining as phase two sanctification. So that's how the Greek works. Kind of cool. All right, 27. Now the exhortations begin on a note of sexual propriety, having the proper approach regards to the sexual aspect of mankind. First, abstaining from sexual immorality, which is verse B, part B of our verses. B, then he'll follow with knowing how to control sexual urges in verses 4 and 5. And C, a warning for crossing forbidden boundaries affecting another believer, which is verses 6 through 8. So 28, as noted in the preface, it appears Paul picks this category of sin because it is a dominant trait of the Greco-Roman society, and as it is in modern times, around this local church. In verse 5, he actually contrasts what is the proper approach in regards to sex to the Gentiles themselves, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles do not know God. The phallic lust trend and the distortion of sexual morality is a dominant trend among unbelievers, if not among negative believers in general often. And it's a dominant trend of societies and nations, even those societies that otherwise you might not think, like the Muslim society. You know, they constantly abuse the women and keep them down and hang anybody that will touch them, etc. But, you know, if you look underneath the scenes, there's all this other sexual immorality going on over there. And if I need to spell it out for you, tough to find somebody else. Like in Catholicism, they started exploring some of these monasteries, and they're finding that these tunnels with nothing but fetus skeletons all through them, from all the abortions that went on over the centuries in regards to these monasteries of nuns getting pregnant by priests, and they want to cover that and all this other stuff. What goes on behind closed doors? We're not even supposed to really talk about that kind of activity. We are not to set our focus in regards to these things. We recognize it, so it is, and you move on. So, the Phoenic question is a dominant trait of the Greco-Roman society, and obviously that I even had to include, would have to include it, so in modern times, is almost a doctrine of blatantly obvious. You can't turn around on TV or the internet or other things and not be smacked in the face with some sexual connotation or nuance regards to something. It's hard to find a good commercial anymore that doesn't have sex in it. I look for the ones with animals. I showed the other day, I can't look at those anymore. Alright, 29. Now, in their witness as a local church, their sexual moral behavior should be readily recognized as different from the general mentality of society. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So 30, the noun here, sexual immorality, translated that, is hate, pornea, and it's literally the fornication. That's how you would literally translate it, the fornication, with the definite article. As I pointed out in parsing point 31, this term is used in the New Testament of illicit sex of any kind, as well as other related sexual sins such as sensuality, effeminate males, things of that nature. So it can be used in general as a catch-all phrase, but it can be also have the intention of more specifically defined. So 32, its use here is to be limited in the sense of normal sexual perversion compared to abnormal. The Bible places sex into two categories in regards to illicit sex. There is normal perversion, that is sex between members of the opposite sex, and there's abnormal perversion. That's the gay community, the homosexual community, the sodomites. We used to, even I can remember, I'm old enough, but still, when you went to school, studying normal psychology and abnormal psychology. Abnormal psychology is where they put the category of homosexuality into in regards to his discussions. But obviously, people are hard at work, no pun intended, trying to change the mentality in regards to men in this society in this respect. But here, we are to limit, the intention is to limit this fornication in the sense of normal sexual perversion. And that's between two members of the opposite sex, not biblically permitted to engage in sex. So 33, now, however, even within normal sexual perversions, distortions, illegitimate sex, there are distinct degrees of perversion. As we would divide them out, the Bible does too. Simple fornication, referring to two parties that are not married. Two single individuals get together and engage in sexual intercourse. That is referred to simply as fornication. B, then you have adultery. indicating that one or both parties are married to another individual that engage in fornication. See, last but not least, incest. Incest is fornication between male and female of someone within that are close relatives regards to their family, immediate family. That in our society, legal boundary for incest begins in regards to those who are first cousins or closer in relationship, including aunts and uncles, and obviously the immediate family. We have the case of the incestuous Corinthian that I've cited here for incest in 1 Corinthians 5:1. And that is probably the three, obviously, the most looked down upon. As Paul says, even unbelievers don't do this stuff mostly. They're engaged in that kind of activity. And it's not to depreciate the sins of the others, but it gives you an idea of the degrees of perversion that a man will let their body get into in contradiction to God's plan for their life. So 34 now, the Mosaic law called for the death penalty with adultery, rape, homosexuality, which includes lesbianism, etc. I said etc. because I just didn't feel like right now bestiality like I needed to. Sex with animals. Gross. But in those cases, in all those cases, there is only one judgment. That was death. Execute the people. The exception to the death penalty in regards to sexual perversion was fornication to single members, two single parties engaging in sex, which penalty there included paying a fine to the father and forced marriage with no opportunity for divorce. If you're living under a king that were enforcing the laws of the Mosaic law of their land, and he had judges that were operating on his behalf, and he had situations such as this that arose, these would be the penalties that would be carried out for those who otherwise disobeyed the law. Deuteronomy 22:22-29, just as a single reference here. There's other references, obviously. 22-29, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. Adultery. The man who lay with the women and the women, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. God says these certain STA types, people can't control their phallic impulses, and when they cross these boundaries, get them out. See. Verse 23, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, another man finds her in the city and lies with her, engagement is a promise to be married. Engagement almost carries the same force of expectations as if they were marriage. It's a contractual obligation. When somebody asks you to marry you and you say yes, whether you sign it on paper or not, you've given your word. And in the Bible, let your yes be yes and your no be no. See, in the Bible, you didn't need all these scribes and attorneys if you had an honest and forthright society. But anyway, here in regards to one who's engaged, another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death to go in. And while the woman is still officially not married in a single status, she's engaged even. You take both of them, not one, both of them out, and you stone them to death. And this ain't no Cheech and Chong stoning either. You take rocks and you make it hurt until they can't breathe anymore. So life is gone. And you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, in other words, say, help me, and that the fact that she doesn't express being troubled in regards to still looks at consent. See. Doesn't try to fight it off, etc. She's not proud to see the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. See, she's been promised. She's been promised a potential right man. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And in verse 25, But if in the field a man finds a girl who's engaged, the man forces her, lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. That's rape. See, so he forced her to do it. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor, murders him, so is this the case. So is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out to there, but there was no one to save her. Then verse 28, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, she's not been promised to anyone, and seizes her, lies with her, they are discovered. It's consensual, but the seizes looks at the fact that the male usually is the instigator in regards to things of this nature. He's the one that has the physical power to overcome. A woman doesn't. A man can fight off a normal male. Son of maybe, yeah. No. A normal male can fight off a female seeking to physically intrude upon their sexuality. A female, that's a lot tougher. So that's, I'm just explaining some things here as we go on. Who is not engaged and sees their lives with her, and they are discovered. But they're both single, and they just simply engage in fornication. Then the man who lay with her shall give the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. Why? Because she's still under his authority. So he has to pay him a fine, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. They go on later in life, they don't get along. One thing they'll never get is a writ of divorce under the Mosaic law. And therefore, they'll never ever be legitimately ever be able to be remarried if that's why I'm advised. So, you know, I'll put that law in effect. So, no, it doesn't stop everybody, but I guarantee you it's a great deterrent. So that's the Mosaic law. This is how God looks at it. I don't care how people look at it. That's not our concern. Our concern is how God looks at these things. 35, I note here that under the law, there was no quarter given for age with consensual sex. You know, if the girl was 16 and the guy was, you know, whatever age, if they were caught in adultery and these things, they were killed. You know, if they're old enough to make decisions and express their STDs in a sexual way, God says, you are culpable. So, contrary to our society, you know, if you're under a certain age, then it doesn't make any difference what you've done to bring it on and to entice and be consensual in that regard. The other person's automatically hung as guilty and you're let off free. You know, it's that way with a lot of crimes of kids underage. But that's your liberal approach of the society that really has lost a taste for morality in general, at least in regards to media and those who are seeking to undermine Christianity in this country. All right, now 36, the infinitive here to abstain, apeko, here means to stay away from, refrain from, or to distance oneself from participation in these STA sexual impurities. 1 Peter 2:11, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, our same term, which wage war against the soul, our STA, that constantly vying for rulership over the real you. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, bring us back for the next Bible class. Safe and sound in Jesus' name. Thank you.